Good evening. It's great to be with you again tonight as we come to the last time this year that we'll be together in this place. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather together with the saints of the Lord. And it's great to have my wife with me this year. As you know, she went through a little challenge this year with a little cancer scare, and we're just thankful that God has been gracious to her and has touched her body. Praise the Lord. So that's some words you don't ever want to hear. But God is gracious and walks you through that. And so I'm thankful for Teresa being here. Thankful for being with my brothers in Christ here. Thank you, Brother Greg, again for the invite. Our host is such a gracious host. And everything you want, Greg will kind of give it to you. I mean, it's just he's that kind of guy. I appreciate it. And Elder Wren is such a wonderful man. And Pastor Etch, I just want to thank God for him, too, and for his hospitality, his church family. Their hospitality has been wonderful this year. And, of course, it's just good to be around Sovereign Grace folks. That's the real joy of being in a conference like this, being around like-minded people. Well, I have been speaking to this Sovereign Grace Conference, whether in Lexington or Chattanooga or Lebanon or Texas, for, I guess, just over a decade. And those of you who've heard me lecture in the past know I like, on the last day of the conference, to give a little freebie, just some insights on a few things that help us to define who we are. And so I want to do that again, and so I'm going to take about 5 minutes and just kind of talk a little bit about some things that define us before I get into my lecture proper. Most of us here, not all of us, but I do think the key leadership here is bears the title of dispensationalist. And so some of us may wonder where the word comes from. And so I want to just talk a little bit about the term, and also address some issues relative to covenantal theology. You might have heard that designation this week as well, and you may have some questions. I'm not going to be exhaustive because this is just like a little side note before I begin my lecture. Now, the word dispensation is a biblical term, and if you have an older version of the Bible, the King James or the ASV, or even the New King James, if you look at these passages, you'll see the term dispensation actually in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, Ephesians 1, verse 10, Ephesians 3, verse 2, Colossians 1, 25. In the more modern translations of the Bible, this term that is translated dispensation is translated in the modern versions as administration, stewardship, or plan, each of which play a major role in defining the nature of a dispensation in the system called dispensationalism. The actual Greek term for this word, dispensation or stewardship, is derived from the term oikonomia in the Greek, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A, oikonomia. This is really the union of two separate Greek terms. The dominant family term is oikos, O-I-K-O-S, which is the Greek word for house, oikos, which was further used by way of extension to include things pertaining to the house. So you could use oikos to define both the house and the content of the house. That was oikos for the Greek speaker. To form the word from which we get dispensation, another word was added to oikos, and that was the word nemo, N-E-M-O. or one of its derivatives, depending on whether a noun or a verb was being formed. The second term referred to the idea of distribute or apportion. Distribute or apportion. And it also developed the concept of administrate or rule. Administrate or rule. When these two ideas came together, they formed the word oikonomia, the concept communicated to the reader or the hearer when they heard that was to administrate, to manage, or to regulate affairs or people. The literal reference would be to a house, but it could also refer to doing those things, administrating or managing or regulating such things as a city, the world, or in the case of God, the universe itself. Carrying out this action in the sense of management or stewardship was described as oikonomia. So there was oikonomia and oikonomeo. Oikonomia, which could also describe the result of such an action, which was placing things in order, that is, arranging them, or to manage or to steward. That's where we get the idea of dispensationalism. It comes from the concept of God's stewarding of time, God's management of time, how God regulates time. Now, we are not dispensationalistic in our theology. Most of the people in this group that I'm aware of who would bear the title dispensationalist are not dispensational in their theology. They are reformed in their theology. If you were to ask them to describe most areas of Christian doctrine, you would probably find out that they were Calvinistic in their doctrine. However, they're dispensationalistic in their eschatology. In other words, how they view the end times, how they view the summing up of human history, how they view God regulating history, they might label themselves as dispensational, not in their theology, but in their eschatology. And if they were even more specific, they would say this. They apply principles of hermeneutics to certain passages in the Bible. So they're not wholesale dispensational in their eschatology. If they were to be technical, there are some principles, some basic dispensational principles of interpretation that they apply in certain passages in order to gain the proper meaning of that particular passage. Jim and I have been trying to exude that type of interpretation over this past week. Now, just a little bit more here. I'm not going to be able to get through all of this, but let me just give you a little bit more. In reference to the nomenclature used to describe dispensationalism, I believe that both covenantal and dispensational thought wrestle with this idea. Neither position can find the descriptive substance for which it uses to describe the hallmarks of its position in the Bible. For example, a covenant theologian, a formal covenant theologian, will use these phrases: the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. Now, none of those phrases, nomenclature-wise, appears in the Bible. Search all you want, you won't find the nomenclature, the covenant of works. It's not in the Bible. The covenant of redemption, you won't find that terminology in the Bible. But neither will you find the dispensation of human conscience. That nomenclature isn't in the Bible. Both groups derive their nomenclature from an analysis of the biblical text. So they analyze the Bible and they say, well, the Bible is teaching that this, or it's teaching that. What I'm trying to get you to see is that both groups are having to do some level of extrapolation. Okay, because the terms they use don't appear in the Bible as those terms, as those phrases. Okay? All groups, both groups, should be careful, therefore, in using debatable categories of systematic theology. Okay, so it's fine to use phrases, but let's not act like we have more to support ourselves than we do. Okay? We should be humble in our use of terminology and phraseology, recognizing that we're having to do some extrapolation here. Okay? And so I'm encouraging humility. I'm going to skip some of this. Let me get down to just some pinpoint differences I see, and somebody might see these differently, between covenant theology and dispensational eschatology. Covenant theology tends to be more focused on systematic theology. Their categories are more systematic in their focus. Dispensational eschatology tends to be more biblical theology oriented. Okay, so just some differences I see. Covenant theology tends to focus on the program of God in saving people. The program of God in saving people. Dispensationalists tend to focus on the program of God in establishing his earthly rule. So one side focuses on God saving people in time. The other side focuses on God establishing his earthly rule. Again, not to the exclusion of each other, but these are emphases. Covenant theology tends to be focus on continuity between the ages. Continuity. That the same ideas that appear in one age appear in the next age, and there's continuity, there's agreement between ages. In dispensational thought, we tend to be discontinuity. That God is working differently in this age than he was in the age previous. Not that God is saving differently. He saves the same way. But remember what I defined as the term. It's the management of time, the regulating of time, right? Covenant theology tends to be monolithic when it comes to the people of God. And therefore, when you read some covenant theologians, they're not adverse to referring to Israel as the church. Even in the Old Testament, or the church as Israel. Dispensationalists would tend to see a diversified people of God. That Israel is Israel, church is church, and the two are not the same group. Covenant theologians tend to focus on man's depravity as they look at history, the flow of history. Dispensationalists tend to focus on mankind's stewardship. What are man's responsibilities in the particular age in which he is? And then covenant theology tends to have a focus of the ultimate conversion of the elect. That's the focus, the ultimate conversion of the elect. Dispensationalists tend to have history as the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. The glory of God. You've heard that over the last few days. The glory of God for the dispensationalists is tantamount. Human history is being orchestrated by God to reflect his glory more than anything else. Is the saving of the elect important? Sure it is. But why is the saving of the elect important? Because it glorifies God. Okay, the glory of God is the focus of true dispensational thought. All right, I'm going to transition. I'm going to read one verse for you that's going to guide our time, and then I'm going to launch into my lecture for this evening. Mark chapter 1. I was just going to read verse 15, but I'm also going to read verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." From my lecture on Tuesday evening, we began with the fact that God has been from eternity past and will be through eternity future in a kingdom. God is, in fact, an eternal king. God did not become king at creation, but created as a king. One of the important understandings from this was that God had been and always will be in an eternal kingdom. As a result of this, part of the will and intention of God in creating and in human history, the consequence of that creative act, is that his eternal kingdom would be manifested upon the earth in time. Now, what did we do on the first night? We traced the progressive work of God to see the accomplishment of this and concluded on Tuesday night with the unfolding of the biblically identified covenants that would guarantee the effecting of God's plan. This opening study concluded with an overview of the new covenant specifically, which supplied the means by which God would populate that kingdom. How would God get kingdom people into his kingdom? Through the new covenant. God would forgive their sins. He would place the law on their heart. And so the new covenant is the means by which God will populate his kingdom. Jim picked up from there and focused on the physical aspects of this kingdom. If you followed Jim, what you saw that Jim traced its physicality from its initial gifting to Abraham, then through the patriarchs into the Davidic and New Covenants, and then revealed by God in prophetic promise and manifested in New Testament expectation. I hope that's a good summary of what you did. And so that was Jim over these 2 days, boiled down. This evening, I would like to offer a biblical means of understanding how the church fits into this kingdom program. Now, in one session, I will not be able to exhaustively deal with this subject, so I want to focus upon possibly the most controversial aspect of this subject. I'm going to wade into the most difficult. So there's a lot that we could talk about. I'm just going to jump in both feet in the most difficult area, and hopefully if I do that good job with the difficult, the easy, you can take care of yourself. All right, so my focus this evening is this. Is the church the kingdom? Is the church the kingdom? I'm going to give you my answer before I'm finished. My answer is, yes, it is, and no, it's not. Okay? That's my answer. Now, hopefully by the end of the night, I will have proved my case. Now, let's be honest tonight. Let's have a moment of honesty. It has been part of the history of those who claim to adhere in either whole or part to the eschatological system called dispensationalism, to claim that the church, in that it was not Israel, was therefore not the kingdom either. That's a part of our dispensational head. Whether we like to admit it or not, that has been historically part of dispensational thought. The church is not the kingdom because it's not Israel. Whether taught popularly or theologically, it was a belief that was nonetheless part of the fabric of the system itself. I still remember the very first day I walked into my Bible X course at Dallas Theological Seminary, taught by J. Dwight Pentecost, Mr. Dispensationalist himself. I mean, he's the epicenter of it. And I remember listening to him in his lecture indicate that dispensationalism righted its own ship in regard to the issue of the church and began to teach that the church is a form of the kingdom. I was shocked. I was in dispensationalism pretty deep. And as I heard Dwight Pentecost say that the church is a manifestation of the kingdom, I blinked a couple of times. What in the world? And traced the history of how it moved from the church is not the kingdom and how he was trying to advocate that the church is a manifestation of the kingdom. Not the kingdom, but it's a manifestation of the kingdom. I was taken back. He taught that the church was a kingdom different from Israel, but nonetheless a form of the kingdom. Tonight, I would like to advance Dr. Pentecost's position a little bit. All right? I think he was on the right track, but maybe didn't go far enough. First off, what is the established meaning of the kingdom, biblically speaking? That's where we're going to start. Coming out of the Old Testament, the belief system of the Jews in reference to the kingdom was straightforward and simple. God would establish his rule on the earth. This rule, according to the Davidic covenant and repeated through the prophets that we overviewed on Tuesday, and Jim did a masterful job of detailing, would be executed through a descendant of David who would sit on the throne of Israel eternally. The kingdom itself would be populated, as described by the New Covenant, by individuals who would have circumcised hearts, that is, people who were genuinely converted and obedient to God's will. This population of forgiven people would also be comprised of, according to the prophets, of Gentiles who would be drawn to God through the people of Israel themselves. They would become worshipers of God. Isaiah 2, 1, which Jim dealt with, is clear. Mike as well. Now, you can put more flesh on it than that, but you can't have less than that. That's the minimum. If you just had the Old Testament, didn't have the New Testament, you just read the Old Testament, that's the perspective coming out. This understanding of the Old Testament helps us to grasp the message and ministry of Christ here on the earth as related to the kingdom. As the gospel authors boiled the message of Jesus down to its very core or essence, we hear what the core of it was in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Here's the message of Jesus. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the epicenter. That's the essence of the preaching of Jesus. Now, notice first the opening statement of Jesus. The time is fulfilled. This has a meaning of the completing of a period of time reaching to the end of a time period. So it's time viewed as from its end. You've come to the end of a block of time. Now, to what time period is Christ referring to here? The temptation is to think Galatians 4. That's the temptation. Paul said in that text, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. We have the idea there that Jesus came at the time that was appropriate, ideal, right, when the plan of God demanded it. That, however, is not what Jesus is talking about in this text. The point here was not that Christ came at the right time, although he did come at the right time. The point here was that his coming and his preaching signaled something. It signaled the conclusion, the end, or better yet, the climax of a certain time. What that time was can only be defined by the statement that follows it. What time is Christ talking about? And the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, notice something here that is essential to proving my point about the Old Testament and our viewpoints of it. It's quite clear from the nature of this statement and the time period in which it was spoken that Jesus expected that the Jews would have had a basic understanding of what he meant without the full scope and content of his instruction. This is early in Christ's preaching. Early. This is prior to Jesus having the chance to lay out his system. Christ is coming, and his early message is very, very simple. Repent, hey, kingdom of God's at hand, believe the gospel. But notice something here. Christ doesn't have to define or defend what he's saying. Doesn't have to defend it. Doesn't have to explain it. Why is that? Because everybody already knew what he was talking about. They were already aware of what he was saying. The clear implication here is that the Jews had the basic understanding of the kingdom down. The basic understanding that has been described to you coming forth out of their Bible. What is their Bible? What is the Jews' Bible? The Old Testament. The Old Testament is their Bible. And Christ simply comes, begins preaching, and expects everybody is on page one with him. Let me just point this out to you. I'm going to give a couple of texts that's going to make this very, very clear. That from the very beginning of the Gospels, the kingdom, kingdom language, and kingdom ideas have been at the forefront. All right? Jim shared one of these, Luke chapter 1. I'm just going to do this quickly. Luke chapter 1. Mary comes to Gabriel. And Jim read these verses last night. Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33. This is the angel speaking to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, what do we see here? What we see here is the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants and their implications to the kingdom. Right here from the angel Gabriel, we see the Davidic ruler, the Davidic throne, and the eternal Davidic kingdom, all referenced without explanation to Mary. Because Mary already knew. Mary asked no question about what she heard here. You know what Mary's question was? Well, how's that going to happen? Because I've never had a man. That she doesn't understand. What the angel said about the kingdom, she understands that very clearly. No questions on that. She's well aware of it. Right? Abrahamic and Davidic covenant connecting with each other in Luke 1, 31 through 33. Let me look at the second occurrence. Matthew chapter 1. This is the vision that Joseph experiences. All right? Joseph wants to put Mary away. God sends a vision to him, and this is what was said to Joseph by the angel. This is Matthew 1, 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why? For it is he who will save his people from their sins. What was the angel declaring to Matthew here? He was clearly declaring the Abrahamic and the new covenant. This is the new covenant right here. He clearly indicated that given of sin, who would be saved and forgiven of sin. That's right out of the new covenant. So the angel appears to Matthew and declares to Matthew, hey, the Abrahamic and new covenant is coming to fruition in your son. Matthew didn't have any questions. It's clear. Joseph, excuse me. Do you see now why Jesus had to make no defense or definition for the idea of the kingdom? It was already understood. What had been promised through the Old Testament, the kingdom, Jesus was now offering to them, but to enter it, It required repentance and faith in the gospel. This is where the Jews messed up. They thought simply because they're Jews, I'm good to go. The promise is to us, after all, and our fathers. But Christ, as the messianic head of the kingdom, I'm going to get into that in just a minute, is saying, here are the stipulations for entry. Repent and believe the gospel. By the way, that was no different than what had to be true of Old Testament saints. So many people argue, you dispensations believe in two different ways of salvation. Not at all. Only one way to get saved. Only one way. That is through repentance and faith. And Christ here says, you can't get in unless you believe. It's clear, saints. However, all these ideas that we've been focusing upon are really the components of the kingdom. What exactly was to be the nature of this kingdom? Let's consider this as we move forward in seeking to understand the legitimacy of viewing the church as the kingdom. Now, some of this is going to sound like a recap, and it is a recap, but it's a recap from a different, I'm going to look at this data from a different vantage point. I'm going to turn this data around and look at it from a different vantage point. This will both consolidate what you've heard so far this week, and will also, I believe, give you the foundation of a biblical understanding of the church and its relationship to the kingdom. So let's move to our second point. Based on that, that's kind of getting this as prepped. Let's look at the nature of the kingdom. We've kind of been dancing around looking at the components of it, but now let's look at the nature of it itself. As we've already noted, the components of a kingdom are essentially obvious to anybody. A kingdom, what did we learn on Tuesday, is comprised of three things. A king, that is a ruler. Number two, a rule, that is an exercise of kingly authority and will. And number three, a ruled, that is both a realm in which the king's authority and will manifest themselves, as well as a group of subjects over which the king's authority and will are exercised. God was a king even before the world began. In other words, he created the world as a king, which we affirmed on Tuesday night. This indicates, listen to it, this is where it gets good. This indicates that the concept of the kingdom, biblically speaking, was spiritual. If we believe that God created as a king, that he was reigning and ruling, and the Trinity was the realm, then you got to believe the kingdom of God was first and foremost a spiritual reality. That's the beginning point. And it's spiritual in both an ontological sense and in its characteristics as well. So it's spiritual both ontologically and characteristically. So ontologically mean in its nature, it's spiritual. And when you look at the characteristics of it, there are spiritual characteristics. And it was that before it was physical. I'm going somewhere. Surely we do not think that God the King was ruling in a physical kingdom before time and the universe was created. So we can't believe that before God created matter and substance and physicality, that he was reigning in a physical kingdom. It doesn't make any sense. In other words, when we think about the kingdom of our eternal God, the realm can be understood to be spiritual in both its nature and its characteristics. Now, whether God determines to manifest his kingdom physically or not is up to him. Why? Because it's his kingdom. If God says, hey, I want to manifest this thing physically, guess what? Move out the way. He's going to manifest it physically. God is sovereign and can do just, well, anything he wants to do, he can do. So if God's decision is to physically manifest his spiritual kingdom, he has the right to do so because it's his. But that it was first and foremost a spiritual entity defined by spiritual characteristics such as righteousness, goodness, holiness, etc., has to go without question. I'll fight you on that one. You're gonna have to prove to me it wasn't spiritual at first. It's got to be spiritual. And it's got to be defined by spiritual characteristics. If you don't begin there, you'll get confused when you hit the Bible. All right? Now, with the act of creation, God did determine that he would manifest his spiritual kingdom physically. The most obvious and the most pervasive appearance of this idea of a physical kingdom is in the Old Testament scripture, in which the physicality of the kingdom concept was essentially the dominant concept. In the Old Testament, the dominant concept of the kingdom is physicality. I want to first look at this fact by examining the reality that the spiritual kingdom of God was manifested in and through the physical kingdom of God. That's where I want to go first. The spiritual kingdom of God, follow me, was manifested in and through the physical kingdom of Israel. Let's look at this. The kingdom of God and its revelation in the kingdom of Israel demonstrates that the spiritual kingdom of God can be manifested physically on the earth. We know that the spiritual kingdom of God can be manifested on the earth because we see an example of it in the kingdom of Israel. Whether it was Saul, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, or David's descendants, 1 Kings 2, 12. Each of them was identified as possessing a kingdom, and that kingdom clearly was physical in nature. However, this should not be seen as individual kingdoms different from each other. Saul having a kingdom, David having a kingdom, Solomon having a kingdom, and so on. This is definitely not the case. Rather, this was one kingdom seamlessly passed through the line of the Jewish kings. In other words, it was the kingdom of Israel. One kingdom through these different kings. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 17. And the Lord has done accordingly, as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, that's Saul, and given it to your neighbor, that's David. Listen to 2 Samuel 3, verses 9 and 10. May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Now, did you notice what the Bible taught here, saints? It was not another kingdom that was begun with the new dynastic family from a different tribe. The kingdom was not being restarted with David. When God tore it from Saul, the kingdom, the same kingdom that Saul was the dynastic head of, was given to David, who was from a completely different dynastic family. That kingdom was passed on from one person to the next. Now, some of you might say this, so what? Take the Median Persian Empire. It didn't matter whether a Mede was on the throne or a Persian was on the throne. It was still the same kingdom. It's the Media Persian kingdom. So what have you proven, Pastor Scott? I haven't proven anything. Well, follow this. The kingdom of Israel was unique. Follow me. The kingdom associated with the nation of Israel was in fact unique and special because in that kingdom, to sit on the throne of Israel was to sit on the throne of God. To sit on the throne of Israel was to sit on the throne of God. For the kingdom that defined the nation of Israel was God's kingdom. This is where you're missing the point. Look with me at 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. As the Lord concluded his description of the covenant with the discussion of David's royal sons, basically God's sons, God made this statement in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 14. But I will settle him in my house. This is God talking. This is God talking. And I will settle him in my house and in his kingdom, my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. It's God's house and it's God's kingdom. It's no wonder that we find this statement made by King David in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. David said, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Solomon didn't sit on the throne of Israel. Why? Because it was God's kingdom. He sat on the throne of the Lord over Israel. Just follow the text. The inspired author put it this way in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. In light of these truths, we are not a bit surprised to hear on the lips of the pagan Queen of Sheba, the following statement in chapter 9, verse 8. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, sitting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. Solomon, you're sitting on God's throne. Not your throne, God's throne. Here's my point. Although a physical kingdom, the kingdom of Israel was in all actuality the kingdom of God manifested on the earth. So although God's kingdom always existed in a spiritual sense with spiritually corresponding characteristics, it was clearly God's will, at least in the case of the nation of Israel, to manifest his spiritual eternal kingdom in time and space on the earth in a physical form. God says, my house, my throne, my kingdom. This physical earthly manifestation of God's eternal kingdom would not be different in character than his spiritual kingdom in which he eternally dwelt before creation, because he was still the ultimate king. His realm included not only Israel, but all the nations as Psalm 2 indicated, because even the very creation itself is under his authority. In other words, the spiritual kingdom of God manifested itself on the earth and was revealed particularly in the form of the kingdom of Israel. But this is not the only way in which we can see these realities manifested. These truths were revealed also in the Messiah. You see, church, this earthly manifestation of God's kingdom was frail. Don't miss me here. The earthly manifestation of God's kingdom in Israel was frail. Not because of the kingdom's nature, but because of the kings who sat on the throne of the Lord over it. Even the very best of them committed adultery and murdered. The very best king over this manifestation of the kingdom of God, even the very best of them committed murder and adultery. However, God promised that the earthly demise of the kingdom of God would not be the ultimate end of his manifesting of his kingdom. So although the earthly manifestation would crumble away because of the demise of the people over it, God kept out some hope. Through the prophets, God began to lay out the fact that this spiritual kingdom would be manifested physically upon the earth, but this time in perfect purity. And how would God do that? Through the right ruler. There would be a special ruler who would be able to reveal or manifest or rule over a perfectly pure kingdom. He would be able, watch this, to bring together its eternal time frame, its abiding spiritual characteristics, and its physicality on the earth into one package. Its ruler was identified in the messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Take for example, one that Jim read last night. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Look at this text again. The Bible says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." We clearly see here in this text the spiritual character of the kingdom. Notice, it's a kingdom of justice and righteousness. Those are spiritual characteristics. A kingdom that's also physical. Notice, because it's a kingdom in which there will be no end to the increase of his government. We see both the spiritual and the physical combined in the understanding of this future king. This kingdom, ruled by this great messianic son of David, would be established by God, taking the place of all the other kingdoms of the world, and would be given to the saints of the highest one. Isn't that what Jim said last night? It's exactly what Jim said last night. Look at a text that Jim quoted, well, read. Daniel 2:44, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And there in his dream, what did the nation learn about this kingdom? It says, in the days of those kings, human kings, earthly kings down through history, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms and will itself endure forever. Yes, I think if you're crushing something, it's got to be physical. This was affirmed and expanded a few chapters later, where we see another description of this same messianic figure from Isaiah 9, this time in Daniel 7. Again, Jim already read it. I just want to read it and make some comments. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." By the way, this is just a side note. In in ancient culture, kings or God rode on clouds. One of the images we see in ancient Near Eastern culture is we actually have pictures of kings or of figures of God riding on clouds. That imagery is brought in the Bible. So in Psalms, you have God riding on clouds. When you get to the New Testament and you see Christ coming in the clouds, it's not saying, whoo, this little cloud. It's the image of God riding as a chariot on the clouds. Notice, whoever this Son of Man is, what's he doing? He's riding up to the Ancient of Days on a vehicle that only God rides. He's coming to the Ancient of Days on a cloud chariot, verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As Jim pointed out last night, the interpretation of this aspect of Daniel's vision was given at the conclusion. Daniel 7, 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Well, my question is this: what dominions? What dominions are going to serve him? Given the context, when it says that all the dominions will serve and obey him, it's talking about the other earthly dominions that it will displace. Given these texts, if the kingdom prophesied of was replacing the physical kingdoms of the world, to argue that it was not itself physical is foolhardy. A solely spiritual kingdom would be supplemental to the physical kingdoms, not a substitution of the physical kingdoms. So, we see here not only a fundamental understanding of the concept of the kingdom laid out in the Old Testament as a spiritual entity manifested physically on the earth, in which God's rule and will would be manifested through his chosen earthly agent, the Messiah. We see that. But we also see the foundation of this expectation. God began to wet his people's palate through prophecy. He began to talk about this Messiah, this figure, this Son of Man, this coming up to the ancient days. He's received his kingdom, and this kingdom, he's going to turn it over to the saints. And so God begins to wet the palate of his people regarding this kingdom. And what we see is that this expectation is manifested in the preaching of Jesus. Let's go back now to Mark chapter 1. Back in Mark chapter 1, this is revealed by the Messiah, my C point, revealed by the Messiah. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we learned that this kingdom was on the verge of imploding within the time-space continuum. On the verge of imploding. It had already manifested itself in the kingdom of Israel, and now it was due to manifest itself again. As Jesus indicated, it was at hand. This Greek verb talks about the idea of bringing something near, something that was close. It was approaching. In the presence and preaching of Christ, the king, the kingdom of God, which he would rule, had been brought close to them. Its inauguration in time and space was on the verge of taking place. The statements describing Christ from the angels in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 clearly indicated Christ's position in and relationship to this kingdom. Later in Luke, now listen to this. As Mary brought baby Jesus to be blessed in the temple, listen to a man named Simeon. As he comments, listen to what happened. In Luke 2:25, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man," listen to how Luke describes him, "and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." In other words, this man was waiting for the messianic ruler who would establish the promised kingdom of Israel. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the reestablishment of Israel. He's expecting the kingdom of God. However, the promise and its fulfillment, so close to taking place, ran into a buzzsaw, humanly speaking. Ran into a buzzsaw. What was the buzzsaw? Lack of faith. Lack of faith. There was a lack of faith in the children of Israel. The offer of the kingdom by Jesus, this physical and spiritual domain that was to be granted to the people, demanded faith, as Mark 1:15 indicated, faith that was not true of the people during the time of the offer. See, here's the problem. A legitimate offer of the kingdom is made, but the people are faithless. That's the problem. And the problem manifests itself early. The reluctance of the leadership manifested itself as early as Mark chapter 2. And it was full blown by Mark chapter 3. Listen to Mark 3 verse 6. "And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." I mean, this animosity towards Christ happened quick, y'all. I mean, it was quick. In fact, by the middle of chapter 3, they're already saying Christ is doing this stuff by demons. I mean, Christ's ministry is barely getting ramped up. And they're already saying, oh, that's from a demon. Christ is casting out demons by the head demon himself. By chapter 4, I mean, we're only 4 chapters in. Christ is already, parables, I'm shutting you down. I mean, read Mark 4. "I'm leaving you in your sinful state so you can be judged. I'm done." This is Mark chapter 4. So clearly, there's no faith to receive the promise of the kingdom. The means of experiencing this kingdom was not being manifested among the people of Israel. The result of all this would be the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Christ explicitly foreshadowed his coming rejection by the nation through a series of prophecies of his forthcoming betrayal by the nation and delivering up to the Gentiles. He begins these prophecies in chapter 8 and will prophesy again and again and again all the way through chapter 10. One prophecy after another, I'm going to be rejected. Time and time again. Christ gives these prophecies. The consequence of all this would be, now listen to me, this is where some people, we're going to have some, I know that covenant people have some struggle here, but the consequence of all this would be a radical alteration in the kingdom program as understood by the Jews. Because of the rejection by the Jews, because of their lack of faith, there was going to be a radical alteration in the kingdom program as they understood it. Again, before I get into this, remember what the expectation was. Let me review the expectation. The Messiah would come. he would institute God's kingdom on the earth. That spiritual kingdom that was spiritual in nature and characteristics would be manifested physically. God's spiritual kingdom would come to earth, manifest itself physically through them. It would replace that kingdom that God is in, would come to earth, manifest itself through Israel, but through the Messiah, and it would replace all the other kingdoms in the world. That was the expectation. Although the disciples thought they were entering Jerusalem to establish that kingdom, read Mark 10, 35, 45. In their minds, we're going to Jerusalem to set that kingdom up. It's going to get cranked up. And by the way, when it's cranked up, Jesus, can we sit next to you on your right and your left? Christ is going to Jerusalem to get this bad boy started. But by the end of that week, which would eventually be his Passion Week, Jesus informed them that in the near future, the temple and obviously Jerusalem would be completely destroyed. This is Mark 13, 1 and 2. How in the world could the temple and Jerusalem be destroyed and the kingdom be set up? That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. How is the kingdom going to be on the earth and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the temple is going to be destroyed? The disciples, listen, finally began to realize that what they had gathered from the Old Testament, this is where their minds begin to switch on. They're beginning to realize what we saw in the Old Testament, it's true, but it's not the whole story. So you know what they started doing? Asking questions. Just put yourself in their shoes. Don't think of this as a Christian post the writing of the New Testament and you looking back at it. Put yourself in their shoes. Coming from the Old Testament, that was the understanding that they had. Christ just radically blew that bad boy up. The temple and Jerusalem is going down. Not one stone is going to be left on another. It's going to be wiped out. They are blown out the water. And they begin asking questions. Listen to this. Mark 13, verse 4. Tell us then, if this is the case, tell us. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled? But that's only some of the questions, y'all. Listen to Matthew's account. Listen to the questions. The reason that we don't understand what's going on is we don't understand the question. Listen to the question that Christ is answering. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now watch the question. Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Up until this point, they weren't having this leaving business. Right? Christ told them that he's going to be arrested, turned over to the Jews. The Jews are going to transfer him to the Gentiles. He's going to be killed and then resurrected. Peter hears that and says, uh-uh. Ain't that happening? He pulled Christ aside and said, Christ, this is what the Old Testament says. That's not going to happen. What did Christ do to him? Get behind me, Satan. They were not having this idea of Christ being killed and leaving the earth. They weren't having that. No, sir. Look at the prophecies. Look at each of the prophecies. Read them carefully in their context that Christ gives in this section of Scripture. And in each of these prophecies, the disciples say, no, no, no. We're not having this. You're not leaving. You're setting up the kingdom. We're going to Jerusalem to get this bad boy cranked up. But now, when Christ makes a statement about Jerusalem and the temple, they're realizing this is a serious deal. This is a serious deal. When are you coming back? They finally begin to understand he's leaving. Only here. They're finally getting the picture. He's leaving. When are they coming back? And when is the end going to be? Clearly, if the temple and Jerusalem were to be destroyed, the Messiah could not be here. No way. You can't have Jerusalem and the temple destroyed and the Messiah here and the kingdom here. No, it don't work that way. For the first time, the fact that they had been struggling with from Mark 8 to Mark 10 was finally beginning to sink in. Jesus was really serious when he prophesied over and over and over again that he was going to be rejected, killed, resurrected, and leave the earth. This fact finally began to sink in, and they had questions. Boy, did they have questions. Questions as to when, as to how, as to signs, as to end of the age. They were trying to fit together the single coming of the Messiah presented from the Old Testament with a two coming scenario that Jesus was giving. This is a radical alteration. They were thinking one coming, kingdom comes, boom, we're good to go. Christ said, not one, two. And now here in Mark 13, they're finally embracing it. They don't like it. They don't like it. But that's what Christ said is going to happen. It's going to happen. So what was the consequence of the rejection of the Jews? The disciples' realization that the one coming of the Messiah, extrapolated from the Old Testament scriptures, was actually to be two, would have been solidified by Jesus' teaching in this section of scripture, Mark chapter 13, 1 through 37. It's also in Matthew 24, 1 through 51, and Luke 21, verses 5 through 36. I asked Greg if I could do this. I have nine sermons on Mark 13 that I'm going to try to condense into a paragraph and a half. Our church has an app. And if you go to our website, you can find out what the app is. And you can download the app. And all of my sermons, outlines, everything is on the app. All right? Because we're just going to kind of just breeze over this. So in Mark 13, what Christ does now solidifies what he's been trying to get them to understand, but they're just not getting it. Okay? Jesus explained to them, first off, the general tenor of human history between his two comings. I'm leaving. I'm going to come again. And Christ begins to describe the in-between time, as well as the persecution believers would experience throughout that era. That's chapter 13, verses 5 through 13. That's the in-between time. Christ saying, hey, this is what the in-between time is going to be like. Then Christ explicitly appealed to the timetable of 70 weeks. I wish I had time to go into this. I don't because I'm way over time as it is. But he appealed to the timetable of the 70 weeks of years for the divine plan for Israel identified in Daniel chapter 9. And he identified the final week of 7 years as yet future to them. Christ explicitly refers to Daniel 9. You can't escape it. In fact, in Matthew's account, Jesus just says, hey, look, this is Daniel. Mark doesn't do that. Matthew says, hey, this is Daniel. Okay, so it's an explicit reference to Daniel 9. In fact, Jesus referred to the last half of that week as the Great Tribulation and indicated that it was this week that would be concluded with his return to the earth. That's Mark 13, verse 14 through 24. In the days of the tribulation, when the tribulation concludes, that's going to be the return. That's what Christ says. His return, as well as having astrological signs and judgments attached to it, that's chapter 13, 24 through 27, would also, according to Luke's account, usher in the kingdom. Luke indicates that his second coming is going to usher in the kingdom. Luke 21, 31. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. This fact, church, synchronizes perfectly with what the believer had been taught to pray while Jesus was not here physically with them. The prayer of the present age included this critical request: Thy kingdom come. That's what Christ taught us to pray. Throughout this age, we are to be praying as a church regularly, Thy kingdom come. Is that a part of your prayer life? It is a part of mine. This is the command of Christ. Thy kingdom come. That for which believers would have been praying in between the first and second coming, Christ, would be answered at Jesus' return. The kingdom would finally come. However, how do we respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ who declare to us we're already in the kingdom? They quote Colossians 1:13, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." How do we respond when our brothers and sisters come to us and say that? We give them a hearty amen. What I'm suggesting is we give them a hearty amen. But we remind them of all that we've seen about the spiritual and physical natures of this promised kingdom. And we remind them of the already not yet that all of us believe defines the experience of the believer in the world today. How can we both be placed in a kingdom and be praying for a kingdom's coming at the exact same time? How can we be transferred into a kingdom, which is clear that we are? There's no way biblically to deny that fact. We have been transferred into a kingdom right now, and we can't deny that we're supposed to be praying for the kingdom to come. How do both those things work? What's the point? This is the already not yet, which is a common theme throughout the New Testament scriptures. You remember what Elder Jax pointed out to us last night from 1 John 3. John indicated that now we are children of God on the one hand, and then he indicated it has not appeared as yet what we shall be on the other hand. Both of those are true. Then he indicated that those realities are both true of us, the already, not yet. We see this all throughout the Bible. We are redeemed. Amen, right? Paul declared that. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But the same Paul affirmed in Romans 8, 23, "And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Already not yet. Both are true of us. Waiting to be redeemed. Both are true of us. I stand before God as a redeemed believer. It's done, it's finished, but I'm waiting. Why are you waiting, believer? I'm waiting to be redeemed. The redemption of my body is not yet. Now, not yet. So too, church, with the kingdom of God. Listen to these next statements and I'm done. What we experience in an inaugural spiritual manner through our regeneration conversion experience, we will experience in a consummative physical manner at the return of Christ to the earth. As we've seen this week, the kingdom as promised throughout the Old Testament was a kingdom marked by complete spiritual fidelity unto God. Ezekiel 36, 1 through 8, on the one hand. That is his eternal spiritual kingdom, but it was also a kingdom that had all the facets of any other physical kingdom, in that it replaced those physical kingdoms. Daniel 2, 44 through 45, Daniel 7, 9 through 14, Daniel 7, 23 through 28, Revelation 11, 15 through 8, all the stuff Jim read through. Now watch this. Rather than being inaugurated through one coming, this kingdom's establishment was divided up between two comings. The first coming laid the foundation for the spiritual character of the kingdom and began it being populated by spiritually alive people, that is, saved and forgiven people, as the new covenant detailed. The second coming completes the process of its population up to that point and begins the physical aspects as promised by God through the Old Testament to the nation of Israel and shared with by Gentiles on equal terms. So my point is that the church is the kingdom in that it is the manifestation of the eternal kingdom of God that will define the spiritual components of the coming earthly kingdom. God the ruler is exercising his rule in the lives of the ruled spiritually right now. When this present age is completed, that which is not yet in place, the physical aspects of the promised kingdom, will be constituted. Jesus will return. He will extend the spiritual kingdom to the earth in physical form, with him sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem and ruling the world in righteousness and holiness, in fulfillment of all the promises given to Israel and experienced as joint heirs by the church. Wow, that's what's going to happen. We're in the kingdom now. We're in the kingdom right now in spiritual form. And this spiritual kingdom that we're in right now is going to serve as the bedrock for the physical kingdom when it manifests itself. That's how we can understand how the church relates to the kingdom. It is intricately connected. We ought to see, we ought to have no problem with hearing that we're in the kingdom now, as long as we understand it biblically. We don't really need to fight over these things if we would sit down and talk through these things and refer to Scripture and try to seek to understand them as God has presented them to us. I pray that this has been helpful for you and that God has used this to help all of us to understand how the kingdom properly works, and that we would be praying, as I do every day, for thy kingdom to come. Heavenly Father, we are looking forward to your kingdom coming. We are anticipating the return of Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long to hear the trumpet sound. Come and get your people. Restore sanity to an insane world. Judge and bless, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.